Hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, the question that immediately arises upon reading this psalm has to do with the identity of those who are referred to as the gods here. Who are the gods in this psalm? Well, it will not surprise you to hear that it is popular among liberal scholars to contend that this is a remnant of polytheism, out of which Israelite monotheism supposedly evolved. So polytheism is the belief in multiple gods. Monotheism is the belief that there's only one true God, which biblical religion is consistently monotheistic. So liberal scholars say, well, here's evidence that Israelite monotheism is something that evolved over time, that originally the Israelites were polytheistic too. Well, there's some serious problems with that theory. For one thing, it's in sharp conflict with the consistent monotheism of the entire Old Testament. There's just no hint of polytheism in the Old Testament. But then also, it is just utterly unrealistic to think that a psalm with polytheistic elements would have been retained by the final editors of the Psalter. You know, if they had thought that this was a remnant of polytheism, they wouldn't have included it in the Psalter. Now, among conservative scholars who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and who are not out to discredit it, but actually to understand it and explain it, among those kinds of scholars, there are three main options when it comes to the identity of the gods in Psalm 82. So very briefly here, some scholars suggest that the psalm is speaking of false gods, the false gods of the Canaanites, probably, but not to in any way affirm their existence, but instead to expose how their lack of existence renders them incapable of upholding justice. You know, obviously, if you don't exist, you're not going to be able to uphold justice very well, right? You know, so that's some scholars hold to that position. Others argue that these gods are the demonic principalities and powers that exercise a measure of authority over this world. And that may seem, wow, where do you get that? Well, you remember at the beginning of Job, remember that the sons of God assemble themselves before God, and those sons of God are angelic beings, and one of them is Satan. Remember that? So that terminology, that kind of terminology is used to refer to demonic principalities and powers. We could say that, and that's a view that's gained popularity in recent years. It's probably the most popular view, I think, among current scholars. But others say that the term gods is being used to refer to human judges and civil rulers. And there are a number of reasons why that last option seems most likely, at least to me. So I want to just briefly give you the rationale for that. First of all, the term gods. Now in Hebrew, it's the name Elohim. You may have heard that before. And it's the more generic name for God. And Elohim is actually El, which is another name for God, in the plural, Elohim. But in the Old Testament, when you see the name God, it's usually Elohim. Even though it's a plural word in Hebrew, it's translated in the singular. And it's a plural of majesty. That's why it's plural in reference to God, Elohim. It doesn't mean there's more than one God. But it can be translated as gods, as multiple gods. But the term is used in a couple of places in the book of Exodus that most likely refer to human judges. Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:9 are the two verses. And if you look those up, if you look them up in the ESV, you won't see what I'm talking about. This is, no translation is perfect. And this, this is one example of a weakness in the ESV. The ESV translates the term as God, capital letter G, God, in those two verses, and it doesn't even provide a footnote to explain that there is another option here. So that's unfortunate. But if you look in the King James or the New International Version, you'll see that those versions don't translate it as God, they translate it as judges. And the NIV actually provides a helpful footnote explaining it could be also God. So the idea is you bring this offender before the judges in order to determine his punishment. So that's one factor. The term is evidence that the term is used this way to refer to human judges. Another factor that supports this is that in verse 7 of this psalm, it says, like men, you shall die. Like men, you shall die. Well, how could that be said of false gods? How can you die if you don't exist, right? Or how could that be said of demons, that they die? Well, I guess there's a sense in which they participate in the second death through their eternal damnation, but it doesn't seem to fit. Another consideration, and a really important one, is that Jesus actually cites this psalm. And specifically that line, I said you are gods. He cites it in John 10:34. And the way he cites it suggests that he understands the term the gods as a reference to human rulers or human judges. And that's also how the Jewish rabbis, or at least most of them, understood this psalm. And then lastly, this interpretation fits with the theme that unites many of the psalms that are contained in Book 3 of the Psalter. And that theme is the crisis over the Davidic kingship. You know that the king is the supreme judge in Israel. And there was a crisis in Israel's history. So the negative assessment of civil rulers, the term judge being more broadly applied, the negative assessment of civil rulers in this psalm reflects the spiritual decline that took place in Israel's leadership in the years leading up to the Babylonian exile. Now you may wonder, well, in what sense can you refer to human rulers or human judges as gods? Well, it's because, they do carry out a quasi-divine function when they execute their judgments. They've been appointed by God. Even non-Christian rulers and judges, all authorities are appointed by God. And because of that, they are the instrument that God uses to administrate his justice in this world. When the judgments of human judges and rulers are just, they're God's judgments. Now, of course, the problem is that no human ruler or human judge ever upholds justice perfectly. Some of them grossly pervert justice. And obviously, that is the reality that's being dealt with in Psalm 82. So, having said those things by way of introduction, we'll just start working our way through the psalm. It begins with this declaration. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And so this presents an image for us. It gives us this image of a courtroom scene with the rulers of the earth being brought before the judgment seat of the one who rules over all, the one who is the judge of all the earth. And the purpose here is really to send out a warning, to warn those who've been invested with authority that they have to give an account of their actions and of their judgments, of their declarations. They have to give an account before the bar of the Supreme Judge. And this is just an important thing for anyone who is in any kind of position of authority to remember. There's really a broad application here. And really, you know, every single one of us, in one way or another, at some point in our lives, is going to be in some kind of an authoritative position. So there's an application for all of us here. So whether it's a matter of governance in the state, or the workplace, or the classroom, or the family, or the church, all authorities are subject to God and are therefore answerable to God. So then in verse 2, the Lord asks a question that really functions as an indictment. It's a rhetorical question. The question, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So again, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. You know, they're not really meant to answer it. Say, oh, not much longer, you know. And, I mean, that's, no, it's you know, the answer is embedded in the question, isn't it? God has measured these rulers against the standard of his perfect justice, and he's found them wanting. Their rulings, their pronouncements are unjust. And so, you know, this brings to mind, you know, the symbol that we use in our culture for the right administration of justice. You know, maybe, I'm sure you've seen this before. It's the statue of Lady Justice, and she's wearing a blindfold, right? And in one hand, she has a sword, which is symbolic of rendering judgments. And in the other hand, she's holding a pair of scales, you know, making that judgment. And she's blindfolded. For a reason, because she's just supposed to weigh the scales. She's not supposed to look at what's on the scales. She's not supposed to show any kind of favoritism. She's just supposed to weigh things objectively. The judges who are addressed in this psalm, or the rulers who are addressed in this psalm, are carrying out their duties in the exact opposite manner. They don't have a blindfold on. They are giving preferential treatment to the rich and the powerful. They're making their determinations on the basis of what will be most beneficial to them. And because they know that the rich and powerful, it's useful to have them on their side, they show partiality to them. But what about the weak and the needy? What can they do for them? Well, they can't do anything. They don't have anything to offer. And so these rulers let people take advantage of them. So verses 3 and 4 then remind rulers of the special obligation that they have toward those who have no power or little power in a society. Civil magistrates are called to see to it that there is equal justice for all. And a significant part of that is making sure that the vulnerable are not exploited by the powerful, that the weak are not exploited by the powerful. Now, of course, this does not mean that favoritism should be shown to the poor. That would be unjust. That's not the point. The point is that those who are powerful in a society don't typically need protection in the way that the weak do. Those who have wealth and those who have influence often have sufficient power to ensure that their rights aren't violated. But those who are weak are more vulnerable. And because of that, civil rulers have a special duty to watch out for them and to ensure that their rights aren't trampled upon. Now, there's probably lots of ways that we could apply this in our own culture, but the one that just, I think, is glaring, the one that comes to mind immediately as we think about this is the issue of abortion. It's just so clear. The unborn are the most vulnerable and most powerless members of society. Now, those who are still in the womb cannot speak for themselves. They have no ability to defend themselves. They're entirely dependent on others for their protection. And yet, what do we see in our culture? We see those, many of those, who have political power using that power to ensure that the murder of the unborn remains legal. You know, we've just seen an example of it this week with one of the presidential candidates flip-flopping on his position on the Hyde Amendment in the span of one day. Why? Because there was a Twitter war about something that he said or something, you know, and he just shifted. Because why? Because he's showing favoritism. So, you know, instead of rescuing the weak and needy, many show partiality to the wicked. They know that by doing so, they'll receive contributions, they'll receive votes. If they don't do that, they won't get those contributions. They won't get those votes. This is a great evil. And it is not hidden from God that the truth that's stated at the beginning of this psalm is still just as true today. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. A day is coming when he will call people to account. It's important for us to be mindful of that. It's certainly important for us to do whatever we can to try to protect the weak, to try to protect the unborn. We certainly should be praying for hearts and minds to be changed. It just seems to me that on this particular issue, the only way this is going to be resolved is if there is a movement even within both political parties, especially the Democratic Party, obviously, a pro-life movement there. And interestingly, you know, in the state of Louisiana, there's some signs of that. The governor there is a Democrat and is pro-life, and it seems like that really would need to happen. So pray for that end, to that end. Well, this brings us to verses 5 through 7, where God exposes the incompetence of wicked rulers. I think that's one way we could summarize that section there. Because they lack knowledge and understanding, they are incompetent. They can't perform their functions. They walk about in darkness, and yet they're supposed to be leading the people. They're supposed to be governing the people. They're supposed to be issuing judgments, and yet they're in the dark. The book of Proverbs says that those who are in positions of authority need the wisdom that comes from God if they're to be faithful in the stewardship that they've been given. We read about this in Proverbs 8, where we have wisdom speaking. Wisdom is personified here, and it says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." You know, God has made his wisdom available to mankind. And he's made it available in his two books. He's made it available in the book of nature and in the book of Scripture. And because he's made it available in that way, that means non-Christians have access to a measure of divine wisdom. They have access to it through the light of nature, through natural law. Now, that knowledge that God gives through that general revelation is not saving knowledge, but it's true knowledge, it's true wisdom. It gives insight into the order that God has established in his world. But you know what we're seeing, we're living in a culture in which it's becoming increasingly popular to deny that there even is such a thing as a created order. To deny that. You know, when people live in that kind of a way, and this is very serious, this does not bode well for the future of our society. When people live in that kind of a way, what are they doing? They're rejecting wisdom. And what does Proverbs 8 say? Those who reject me, love death. When authorities govern that way, when people live in that kind of a way, a society will descend deeper and deeper into darkness, and it will become increasingly unstable. And we see that expressed in this psalm when it says, "All the foundations of the earth are shaken." When God's wisdom is ignored, injustice prevails and the foundations of society crumble. Well, that brings us to verse 6, where God says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now, in saying this, God is not affirming polytheism. You know, God is not, he's not rejecting what he says elsewhere in his word, that there's only one true God. No, he's simply saying that he has invested these human rulers or human judges with a divine function. And in a sense, then they have a right to the divine name, in a sense, because they represent God. There is a special dignity that's attached to positions of authority, because they are the means through which God works to express his authority in this world. But the thing is, it's very important for people in authority to remember their proper place. And that's what the Lord is reminding them of here in this psalm, when he says, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. John Calvin explains that part of the psalm this way by saying, God, in appointing rulers as his substitutes, has not divested himself of his own sovereignty as supreme ruler. So just because he has delegated responsibility to some people, doesn't mean that he has abdicated from his throne. Okay? People are subject to him. And you know, one of the ways that human authorities are kept mindful of this is by the fact of their mortality. And that's expressed right here in this psalm. At some point, they will die, just like everyone else. Sooner or later, the more general principle, sooner or later, those who exalt themselves above the Lord will be put in their place. And we have a wonderful and powerful example of this in the book of Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar. And you may remember, if you're familiar with Daniel, you know, in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is out walking on the roof of his palace, and he's just looking at the city that he has built. And it was a glorious city. I mean, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, it was wonderful. And he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You know, and I mean, there's truth in what he's saying. Yes, he built it, you know, but because he's so boastful there, and because he's exalting himself over the Lord intervenes. The Lord intervenes and he makes Nebuchadnezzar lose his mind. He goes crazy. He starts living like a wild animal, and he continues to live that way for an extended period of time. And when that judgment ended, and when Nebuchadnezzar's reason was restored, he repented. He humbled himself before the Lord. He said this of the Lord, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At some point, all the rulers of the earth, all the judges of the earth, all the peoples of the earth will be brought to see the same thing. Everyone will bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, whether willingly or unwillingly. Well, Psalm 82 then ends with a plea to that end, a plea with that great end in view. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. There are a couple of things to note about that prayer. First of all, this is a very instructive prayer for us. It teaches us something about how we ought to respond to the injustice that we see in this world. We certainly should do what's within our power to oppose injustice. We should do what's within our power lawfully to protect the rights of the weak. But we need to remember that there will never be a utopia in this world. There isn't going to be a utopia in this world. Perfect justice will only be established when God comes as judge. And because that's true, we should pray for God to come. We should pray for him to come and judge the earth. When God comes, He'll be seen for what he already is. He'll be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what the psalm means when it says that God shall inherit all the nations. Now, it's interesting that it says that because, you know, the nations are already God's, right? You know, he owns everything. He made it all. He rules over it all. He sustains it all. He's sovereign over everything. You know, Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian and actually prime minister of the Netherlands for a few years, famously put it this way. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Not one square inch. Everything belongs to him. There's not one square inch that he doesn't look at and say, "That's mine. That's mine." But notice that in our psalm, in verse 8, the verb inherit is in the future tense. And that's the right way of translating the Hebrew here. It's in the future tense. It's saying that this is something that hasn't happened yet. God will inherit the nations. He shall inherit them. Now, the reason why the psalm speaks this way is because at present, God doesn't appear to be reigning over all the nations and all the peoples of the earth. He doesn't appear to be in possession of them. Many people are living in rebellion against the true God. Many of those in positions of authority are exercising their authority without any fear of God. And the longer we live in this world that's filled with injustice and sorrow, the more we're going to long for the day when we will see all things in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is that the Bible assures us that that day will come. It will come. Now, it's interesting also that this final verse in Psalm 82 is echoed at the very end of the Bible. And maybe that came to mind for you as we read that verse. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Well, in Revelation 22, the very end of that book of the Bible, after the Apostle John has been given this cycle of visions, he concludes with these words. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And it's Jesus who is speaking those words. "Surely I am coming soon." And then John's response is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." It's really interesting that John says that because in the book of Revelation, Jesus' coming is clearly a coming in judgment. He is the rider on the white horse. He slays the nations, the rulers of the earth. And yet John responds to this announcement by Christ by saying, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And the fact that he responds that way reminds us that the day of judgment holds no dread for us as Christians. Christ has fully satisfied the demands of God's justice on our behalf. He's already experienced the day of judgment in our place on the cross. And because of that, the day of judgment that lies ahead in the future is a day that we're longing for. It's the day that we're longing for. It's the day of the appearing of our blessed hope. It's the day when God's saving purpose for his people will be brought to completion in its state of consummation. It's the day when evil and injustice will be vanquished forever. And really, we're praying for the coming of that day. Ultimately, we're praying to that end. Whenever we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Martin Luther spoke of that great day and of the glorious nature of that day for Christians in a hymn that he wrote about the final judgment. And I want to conclude by reading just one stanza from that hymn. Luther says, "The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. And that last line is the key line there. You know, as Christians, we are prepared to meet our Lord when he comes to judge the earth, because he has already faced that judgment in our place. And we praise God for that, and we pray for his return so that justice may be upheld and evil may be vanquished forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, O Lord, for this reminder that you are the judge of all the earth and that you will do right. Lord, we rejoice that this universe